All right. Good morning. Welcome to Redeeming Grace Church. Let me invite you to find a seat and grab a Bible. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start reading verse 2 in just a few minutes here. Actually, just a few seconds. I want us to be oriented to the passage before we hear the passage read for us. We just wrapped up a section in the scriptures, chapters 8 through 10, where we talked about food sacrificed to idols. That was chapters 8 through 10. Now we're starting a new section where Paul is addressing three issues related to corporate worship and disorder or disunity involved in corporate worship in the first century Corinthian church. So the three problems in worship are what we're going to see today, head coverings. Next week, we're going to have a sermon on the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to have five sermons on the spiritual gifts starting in a couple weeks. So with that, let me invite Carolyn to come and read 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2.
Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before this text, we want to submit ourselves to it. We ask your Spirit to give us understanding. How do we understand this text in its context? And I pray that you'd also help us as we're pulling it forward to the 21st century. I pray that you'd help us, Father, to apply it to our lives and to this church in particular. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this passage is notoriously difficult. Why? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, the first century context creates kind of questions for us. What exactly do head coverings represent in the first century world? Is it just kind of culturally conditioned? Is it a practice that has no bearing in the 21st century? Or is there a principle here to mine from this passage, a transcultural principle, which then relates to husbands and wives today in the corporate setting? Here's the second difficulty. The second one is personal. Some of us don't like this teaching. Some of us are confused by this teaching. It's a text that kind of awakens little dragons in us, you know? Maybe we've experienced abuse in marriage, or abuse from men, or abuse from those in authority positions. Well, that's real. We want to acknowledge that this morning. There's no room for any kind of real abuse in marriage or in a church. But we also want to say the abuse of something doesn't negate the goodness of it if that authority is practiced well. So let's try our best this morning to approach this passage objectively, prayerfully, and humbly. Here's the third difficulty. I think that's considering the present 21st century context. Like, this passage is about gender identity, marriage, nature, and roles. Our culture today is incredibly confused about all those things. And the reality is, we can all slowly breathe in this cultural air. We can all be slowly inoculated or indoctrinated by what the world thinks about these matters. But friends, what does the Bible say? That's what we're interested in this morning. What does the Bible teach? What does God think about gender and marriage and nature and roles? Notice Paul's last verse here, verse 16. He warns against contentiousness. That's a good warning for us to hear. Even as we open up this passage, we ought to welcome God's ways, not resist his ways. Today, we're not only going to offer kind of exploration of Paul's teachings on this topic, we're going to celebrate God's good design. So let me just invite you from the get-go. We are going to celebrate. I want you to see the goodness and the beauty and the blessing that comes when we, God's people, embrace God's good design. Here's the main point. You'll see it on the screen. Whether at Sunday morning worship or elsewhere, conduct yourself in such a way that brings honor to your spiritual head. Whether at Sunday morning worship or elsewhere, conduct yourself in such a way that brings honor to your spiritual head. As one pastor has said, we are not relational islands. We are not relational islands. What we do brings honor or shame to those who are our heads, our authorities. I want you to notice that word head. It's repeated 13 times in our passage. It's used literally to speak of someone's head, our physical heads. It's also used metaphorically to speak about our spiritual heads, our authority. So this passage is really not primarily about head coverings. It's about headship. So I want to give you four lessons on headship. My sources, and if you clicked on the QR code, you'll see it on the sermon website, but my sources are Tom Schreiner, Andy Nicelli, and Greg Gilbert. So I appreciate those men and how they've helped me with this passage. Here's the first lesson as we're thinking about headship. We see headship rooted in the Trinity. It's interesting that Paul begins by giving them some praise. Notice verse 2, he's commending them for something. And most scholars believe that while maybe the majority of the church embraced Paul's teachings, or what he says here are his traditions, there was perhaps a faction of women who didn't. And according to verse 16, as we're kind of putting this together, the context, they may have been contentious. Now, while verse 2 commends the Corinthians, notice verse 3, it begins to correct them. Before he gets into teachings about head coverings, he roots the idea of headship in something more foundational. Look with me at verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What is Paul's point here? Well, he's saying a number of things. One of the things he's saying is that different people have different spiritual heads, or more explicitly, the husband-wife relationship should reflect God the Father and God the Son's relationship with regard to authority and submission. So let's start by considering what headship is. Kephale is the Greek word, and it means authority. So it means to be in a position of authority and responsibility and leadership. We find heads, kephales, we find this in modern society. So a head coach of a team, a headmaster of a school. We use language like heading up a new department at work. Elders in churches are together the heads of a particular local church. We represent you and we lead you. We have, in some regard, authority over you. And so what we do reflects on you, and what you do reflects on us. So let's just think about this a little bit more. Without headship, our society would fall apart. Imagine if kids didn't respect their teachers all through the day at school. Imagine if church members didn't respect their elders. Imagine if I didn't respect authorities when I drove my car. That would be anarchy, right? And we wouldn't survive. Of course, I'm just giving you a few examples. We can multiply the examples. So we want to affirm this idea. There's a hint that authority and submission structures here, if they're done well, if they are thought of carefully, they're not just okay, but they're vital. We need them to not only survive, but to thrive. And we learn in Ephesians 5 that in the husband-wife relationship, God has called husbands to be the head. That means to bear authority and responsibility over the family and to sacrificially lead and to set the tone and take the initiative, to harness his strength for the good of his wife and his family. And Christian wives, you are called in that very passage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, you are called to respect and submit to your husband. In other words, you're called to honor your head. So here, Paul presents an analogy regarding headship and submission, a pattern of headship in marriage that is analogous to the relationships in the Godhead. One thing that's crucial for us to notice is how every person involved in verse 3, notice there's a number of parties, every person is related to somebody else. So we can draw a line between God and Christ, and between Christ and man, and between a husband and a wife, and so forth. So among many things this passage tells us, it tells us that, again, we are not relational islands. There are no mavericks in the Christian life. We can't go it alone. The presence of this kind of connectivity, these relationships, tells us that that what we do and how we speak and our conduct either brings glory or shame to others. For men, Christ is their head. Now, does that mean that Jesus is not the head of every woman? Is that what Paul's saying here? No, of course not. He's not dehumanizing single women just because he doesn't mention them. This isn't a universal declaration about every relationship in the universe. This isn't a theological creed that he's trying to press into all reality. This is a tool that Paul builds to solve the issue in this church. He's pointing out some truths that relate, but not every truth. Paul's larger point is that we all have a head. We all have, not to this head, we all have a spiritual head. People in our lives who have the authority over us. We are not relational islands. We don't live in isolation in the Christian life. So verse 3 tells us that there's a real sense in which God the Father is the head of Jesus. So it's not just that we observe headship and submission in broader society. I want you to hear me clearly now. This is important. We see the original template of authority and submission, of headship, in the Godhead. There's no better demonstration of healthy headship and sublime submission than within God's own self. And Christians affirm one God, not three gods, one God. The Son is of the same nature with the Father, co-equal with him. And this one God exists as three persons. And so in Jesus' incarnation and life, Jesus submitted to God the Father. This is very important, that line that I just said. We don't want to affirm something called eternal functional subordination, which teaches that Jesus submitted or submits eternally to the Father. That is not within, I think, the scope of Trinitarian orthodoxy. What we do affirm is that Jesus submitted to the Father temporarily in his life on earth. So Jesus said things like this, on earth, he said things like this: I will always do the will of my Father, and I say what my Father tells me to say. Do you remember the night before Jesus was crucified? He was in the garden, and when Jesus was there, he was wrestling with the cross that was looming before him, and he says in a prayer to God the Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. This cup of wrath. I don't want to go to the cross, in a sense. And in his humanity, he was being honest before God the Father. But then he says this: not my will, but yours be done. Huh. So friends, at the very heart of salvation, you have this incredible act of submission and headship. At the core of the gospel is Jesus, the one who had authority to lay down his life and take it up again. The one who had authority to call angel armies to take him away. But he submitted himself to the Father, didn't he? Jesus practiced headship, which led to our salvation. Friends, don't ever let the culture make headship or submission dirty words. They are beautiful words. If Jesus did it, oh man, I want to get behind him. I want to do what Jesus did, right? So don't ever let the culture make those words dirty. We all have a head. Not one of us, man, woman, not one of us is a relational island. And so husbands and wives and children, if you're in this room this morning, all of us have Christ as our head. But we also have human authorities. So just think for a minute right now. How are you conducting yourself with respect to your heads? Okay, so Paul takes this theological pattern that he roots in the Trinity, and he begins to apply it now as we look at verses 4 and following directly to the Corinthian situation. So here's the second lesson, headship honored in corporate worship. Notice he starts with husbands in verse 4. Now, why would an uncovered physical head dishonor your spiritual head, who is Christ? Well, in the first century Roman context, during these pagan religious ceremonies, the priests, who were often these socially elite men, they would pull their togas over their heads when they would lead in prayer. It was kind of a way of flexing. So what happens when you've got a Christian man who's been saved out of that pagan situation, and maybe he's got some social status, and then he pulls his toga over his head in the church when he prays or prophesies? That might communicate something to the lower class people in the church. It may create a feeling of exclusiveness between those who are socially elite and those who are different. Well, Paul is saying here, don't flex. Be humble, brothers. Keep your head uncovered when you pray and when you prophesy. And then notice he addresses women in verse 5. Why would an uncovered head dishonor the husband? Well, again, we gotta get into Greco-Roman culture. In Greco-Roman culture, head coverings were symbols of purity and commitment, analogous to the wedding ring. Archaeological evidence from first century Corinth indicates women would wear these ancient hoodies or shawls, and they would put them up when they're in public, and they would put them down when they were in private settings. So here it's like a Christian wife who goes to the grocery store or gym or the church without her wedding ring. That's not gonna honor her husband. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 that not covering your head is kind of like shaving your hair entirely. This is a sarcastic remark, by the way. In this context, in the Roman context, adulterous wives would be divorced, and then they would be sent out into the world in public, and they would shave their heads before they would send them out to kind of put shame on them. It's really sad, isn't it? So Paul here, he's saying kind of sarcastically, hey, might as well shave your heads if you don't do this. So verses 4 through 6 deal with the shame of taking off the covering. But then verses 7 to 10 shifts to how your head covering, keeping your head covered, actually brings glory to your head. So here's kind of the positive side of the coin. Men, don't cover your head and act all superior and diminish others. You're supposed to act in a way that brings glory to God, not yourself. So use your place of authority in a way that not only doesn't diminish others, but brings attention to God. Paul doesn't mean, by the way, that women are not the image of God, okay? That's clear in other parts of Scripture. Paul is dealing with the issue of how a man honors or shames Christ and how a wife honors or shames her husband. And this is all rooted, notice verses 8 and 9, in the creation narrative. Verse 8 says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Gosh, that flies in the face of our modern American sensibilities, doesn't it? That's challenging. We've got to wrestle with this. This is God's word, right? Verse 8 and 9. This is God's word. What is he saying? Well, I think he's saying that God first made Adam and recognized that it isn't good for him to be alone, so he makes a helper. That's the language in Genesis chapter 2, Eve. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that God made woman from man, not vice versa, from his rib, and God made woman for man, his helper, not vice versa. which is why a wife is the glory of her husband in a way that a husband is not the glory of his wife. Now, this is tricky. I acknowledge that. And notice verse 10, it's kind of the conclusion of the matter. He says essentially that wives should honor their spiritual heads by covering their physical heads. Now, what about these angels? It just feels kind of strange, right? Therefore, let anyone who falls thinks that he stands, heed lest he fall. No, that's not the verse. It's the verse before that. Let me find it. Where's that verse? That's chapter 10. We're in chapter 11. My bad. Verse 10 in chapter 11. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. What? What's Paul talking about there? Because of the angels. Well, this is what I think it means. It may not mean this. It's difficult. There's a few views out there. I think this refers to the presence of angels when the church gathers. So you kind of put this together from other passages of Scripture. When we sing, when we listen to sermons, when we encourage each other on Sunday mornings, apparently angels are with us, which makes those moments, or these moments of public worship, especially sacred and weighty. You wouldn't want to do anything scandalous in the presence of angels. I think that's what Paul might be getting at. Okay, so we've kind of walked through the passage fairly quickly. You may have questions. Feel free to come talk to me afterwards. What's the principle for us? Here's the principle, I think. When the church gathers for worship, conduct yourself in culturally appropriate ways that honor your head. That's the principle. Now, how it gets applied in every culture is different. I don't think women need to wear head coverings in the 21st century. You know, if you're at a Nats game in a month, let's say, and you see a woman wearing a ball cap, you're not thinking like, wow, she's being really modest and she's so committed to her husband, right? You're thinking like, I bet she didn't take a shower today. Like, I know all about that, right? Now, I also want to acknowledge that some of you may want to take this passage literally, okay? Maybe there's some people here who come from a culture where a head covering communicates something like what it communicates in the first century. And I want you to hear me now. If that's the case, if you have that sort of conviction, if you are coming from that sort of culture, please wear a head covering here at Redeeming Grace Church. We don't want to make you feel uncomfortable because of how you're practicing something. Now, there are some other applications for husbands and wives that I want us to think about. So, Christian husbands and men at Redeeming Grace Church, lend me your ears. Are there any ways you talk or act, are there any ways you kind of flex subtly or overtly, even here on Sunday mornings, that would bring shame to your head who is Christ? You know, you don't have a toga. I don't see any togas around here. Nope, no togas. Okay, so you can't, you know, put it over your head and act all pompous. Maybe you wake up in the morning and you've been lifting a lot, so you want to wear that muscle shirt. And you're drawing attention. I know nothing about this, by the way. I just I have a couple mosquito bites here, you know, so. But maybe for you, this is a very explicit example, I know, but just I'm trying to think about this. Maybe for you, when you wake up in the morning, maybe when you come to church, are you tempted to draw your attention to yourself or your body in some way? There's something to think about, right? Or maybe it's just how you carry yourself. There's a swagger about you. And it's not a God-exalting relational confidence that seeks to serve others. It's a swagger that's full of pride, which is the opposite side of the insecurity coin, isn't it? Now, wives, what about you? What does it look like for you to honor your head, your husband at church? Well, the baseline is keep that ring on your finger. I think that's a direct application. But what about in the manner you carry yourself here at church on Sunday mornings or maybe in other public settings? Do you criticize your husband publicly? Do you, you know, quickly correct him in front of others? And don't hear me saying that your husband's free from criticism or correction. I'm thinking about when and how and where we do these kinds of things. Now, on the flip side, what are some ways you can honor your husband, even here on Sunday mornings? What are some ways you can speak well of him and respect him? Think about that a little bit this afternoon. And there are other applications as we kind of stretch out the context to other public settings beyond just corporate worship. Again, we are not relational islands. We are connected to our heads. So our actions have consequences. Our words, our the way we carry ourselves. So kids, children, what you do, what you say, how you act will either bring honor or shame to your parents. When you have that bad attitude out in public or here at church, it brings honor or shame to your parents. Church members, what you do, what you say, how you act will bring honor or shame, not only to Christ, but to your earthly under-shepherds. We want to also recognize the difference between private and public settings. This is obviously a very public setting. In fact, the setting may determine the behavior. Your husband says something off at church or at a dinner party, and you're cautious to correct him, but it's free game in the car, right? I mean, he probably needs to hear it. Can I get an amen, Jenny? So what honor and shame look like in private and in public may be different. Okay, let's go to our third lesson now. Headship practiced in partnership. These verses, verses 11 and 12, are so important because they give us a balancing truth to what we've already talked about. Paul's saying, yes, honor your husband who is your head. Yes, there are distinctions here, but recognize also that there is interdependence in marriage. Let me read these verses for you. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Notice that all of it, so the partnership, the distinctions, all of this kind of this teaching that Paul is offering here, he says it's all from God. That might be the most important phrase or sentence in this entire passage. Do you see it at the end of verse 12? And all things, in other words, all these things are from God. And this is part of God's good design, friends. We at Redeeming Grace Church, we want to reject and distance ourselves from two extremes. The first extreme is chauvinism. The other extreme is egalitarianism. Chauvinism says men and women are created in hierarchy where men are inherently better and women are inherently weaker. We reject that. We also reject egalitarianism, which says men and women are not only created equal, but there are no distinctions between men and women. Both of these extremes are at play right now in our wider culture, but also within pockets of the evangelical church. There are forms of hyper-masculinity right now in the broader culture, in pockets of the evangelical church, and we need to distance ourselves from that. And there are forms of hyper-femininity in the wider culture and in pockets of the evangelical church, and we want to distance ourselves from that. We see the Bible, you see it here, you see it in other passages of Scripture. We see the Bible teaching the twin convictions of, first of all, equality and worth. Men and women are created in God's image. They have equal status as sinners before a holy God. They have equal access to the grace of the cross. Equality and worth. And then number two, difference in nature and in roles. This is the theological position called complementarianism. And it teaches, as we look at this passage, that headship must be practiced in partnership. So headship is not synonymous with abuse. Healthy godly authority rejects abuse of any kind. Headship is a good thing when it's used carefully to lead others and bless the vulnerable. And healthy headship only works when those under are willing to follow. So a church or a family can lose the blessing of headship either when it's abused or when it's undermined. I want to talk a little bit about some practical realities. You know, God's given me an amazing wife, Jenny. Obviously not perfect, but she's gifted in ways that I'm not. She's wise in ways that I'm not. And I would be foolish not to consult with her on just about everything. I'd be foolish to ignore her advice, to sideline her input. I lean on her for a lot. It's truly a partnership, not only out of necessity, not only because of pragmatic realities, but first, out of a divine design. I can think of friends, old friends of mine, Jeff and Lisa Neiman. They were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, now Crew. That's how, by the way, I became a Christian during my college years, and Jeff and Lisa took me under their wing alongside my friends. When I first got to the University of Michigan, they had 7 kids. When I left the University of Michigan, 5 years, not 4, they had 11 kids. Okay. And Lisa, let me tell you about Lisa. Lisa was witty and assertive and engaged and challenging and feisty and bright and theologically sophisticated. And Jeff was constantly putting her forward in appropriate ways. Jeff was constantly asking her, what do you think? I learned a lot, not only from Jeff, but I learned a lot from Lisa. But there was never a doubt in my mind who was the head of the family. By the way, she acknowledged him and respected him and supported him, deferred and followed him, and yes, submitted to Jeff at times. The reason I'm telling you this is because it was their marriage, as a person coming into this University of Michigan setting, and I'm trying to figure out, okay, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? It was their marriage that not only taught me about partnership, the way we're talking about it here, but taught me the gospel. I came to faith by not only understanding the gospel intellectually, but by seeing the beauty of the gospel manifest in this marriage. And as it pointed me upwards to Christ and how he relates to the church, and Christ and how he relates to God the Father, I saw something that I didn't see in most marriages. I saw sacrificial, loving, risky, intentional headship in concert with engaged, involved, smart, supportive submission. I saw a true partnership, and it made me think about Jesus, this God-man, who would not hold his anger over me, who would not reject me, who would not abuse me, who would not intimidate me, and yet he was also never withdrawn, never detached. Jesus offers true headship to sinners. Do you hear that? Jesus offers true headship to sinners. Jesus is the perfect head. He's the perfect bridegroom, and we are his bride. We get to benefit by living under him. So friends, yes, think of all the ways you can honor your spiritual head. That's the main thrust of this passage. But let me invite you to also think about all the ways your perfect head, the Lord Jesus, infuses your world with life and blessing and joy. And none of the bad stuff. Because in this life, there are all kinds of political and personal heads that are bad. They are bad. Political leaders and bosses and husbands and dads that take life from you. They don't give you life. But not the Lord. Not the Lord. Oh, he doesn't take life from you. He only gives life to you. His reign over this universe, his headship over your life and mine is a perfect headship without even a whiff of dysfunction or abuse or deception or self-interest. Christ is our perfect head and our perfect groom. Let's consider now the final lesson. Put your eyes on verses 13 through 15. Headship recognized in nature. You know, in some ways it would be easy to skip over these final few verses, but I think it actually has a very crucial lesson for us. Notice in verse 14, Paul points to nature and says that nature teaches us something. Typically in Greco-Roman culture, men have short hair, women would have long hair. I know our society is a bit mixed on that. Well, Paul is saying that a wife's praying with her head uncovered is culturally improper or unfit. And his appeal, notice, according to verse 14, is to nature. The original Greek word for nature means the regular or established order of things. Nature, friends, is our teacher. Paul's not making a universal statement about hair length. He's saying it isn't right for men to look like women, or for women to look like men. That's essentially what he's driving at here. And how this plays out is somewhat determined by culture. So in America, if you wear a skirt, maybe kind of scandalous and draws attention to yourself if you're a man, right? But not in Scotland. And yet, as Paul's pointing out nature again, and yet, across all times and places, God creates males to look and act like males and females to look and act like females. Confusing the appearance of our genders, Paul is saying, is contrary to nature. That is Paul's point, which of course challenges our present cultural notions of gender, doesn't it? There are churches today in the United States, maybe even this morning, where if a male pastor decided to preach in high heels and a dress, it would be far from scandalous. It would be welcomed as the norm. Paul says, God through nature teaches us something very different. As we seek to apply this, we want to avoid, again, two extremes. On one side, there are these hyper-masculine leanings inside the church, outside the church, which seem to hold women back, in particular in churches. Here's what you can't do. I've got a long list for you. Notice in this passage, women are welcomed and encouraged to pray and to prophesy in the corporate setting, which means like right here. So we've got to ask ourselves, the elders got to ask ourselves, what are ways we can do this better at Redeeming Grace Church? What are ways that we can look at the list that's long and distinguished for the kinds of things in the appropriate context for women to express their gifts? We want to think about that. On the other side, there are some hyper-feminist leanings, that tend to soften complementarianism. What is a softer version of complementarian? Well, it teaches that gender distinctions only exist in the family and the church. And yet, again, I want to point out, here Paul teaches that within our natures, there are distinctions. So let me illustrate for you. If my 11-year-old boy, Sam, came up to me and said, "Hey, Dad, what does it mean for me to be a man, or for me to be masculine or a boy?" And what if I answered him, you know, and then this would be somewhat of a strange response, but what if I said, "Hey, Sam, that's great. What a great question. I'm so happy for you to explore this, but you're going to have to wait to express your masculinity until you get married or you're an elder at a church." That would be so strange, right? Of course not. In Paul's mind, there must be a masculine way and a feminine way. So Sam, his maleness is part of his very DNA, part of his very biology, part of his very disposition. Now let me illustrate from just a little line later in 1 Corinthians 16. So we're going to get here in several months now. 1 Corinthians 16, there's this exhortation right in the middle where Paul says, I think he's addressing elders, he says, "Act like men." Huh. So in Paul's mind again, there must be a masculine way of doing things, acting like men, and correspondingly so, there must be a feminine way of doing things. So this pokes at or points at a disposition, a character, a demeanor that's masculine and feminine. So brothers and sisters, in a culture that is deeply confused about gender, we must offer a counterculture. I think it's appropriate to protect our children, which includes protecting our headship in their lives. I think it's good to craft clear arguments and speak up about what the Bible teaches, especially where it concerns our children. But above all that, our countercultural response must include living in such a way where the beauty of God's design is on display. That's what I want you to take away. Enjoy God's good design. Don't only correct. Let's live this out. So men, boys, it is good to be masculine. You need to hear that. You're not going to hear that outside the doors of a church. And women, girls, here's something that you need to hear as well. It is good, wonderful to be feminine. Don't be afraid of these things. Don't resist these things. Recognize that gender is a gift to be stewarded. And then get to stewarding your masculinity and your femininity for the glory of God. get to celebrating it so that the church can present an attractive countercultural vision of masculinity and femininity that the world may be surprised by. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a passage like this that really pushes us in different directions, not only just in our, oh, what is he saying, but also, okay, how do I apply this? Father, there are some beautiful truths embedded in this passage. Perhaps some truths that are difficult to hear, difficult to apply. I pray for all of the men and women in this room that you would give us soft hearts towards you, towards your words, and towards each other as we try to wrestle this passage down and apply it in the context of this church. Father, help us not only to argue, help us not only to present arguments perhaps for the broader culture to consider, help us especially to enjoy your good design for men and women, husbands and wives, boys and girls. Amen. Thank you.